Turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11. There is no way to soften the story of David and Bathsheba. You can't get around the ugly reality that God's great gift of sexuality was misused for immorality. What bothers us most about this story, I think, is the tension of knowing that it happened to someone we know as a godly man. The man who taught us that the Lord is our shepherd. He'll go with us all the way to the valley of the shadow of death. That man fell. Fell to immorality, adultery, eventually to murder. That's sobering, isn't it? Each of us is going to relate to a story of moral failure a little bit differently. If in some sense you find this to be your story too, I trust you will find in the process of studying these two chapters in the coming weeks, you will find God's grace. If you view this story, relate to this story with a sense of it could never happen to me, I pray that you would beware of dangerous spiritual pride. If you are dabbling in immorality in some way, I trust that you would be seriously warned. But wherever the Scripture finds us, we know that God's Word speaks truth and hope and grace. 2 Samuel 11 and 12 are a turning point in the life of David, as you might imagine. Turning point in the story, in the history that we find in the book of 2 Samuel. I want to just kind of trace the story and give you an overview of how we're going to approach it. We're going to approach it in terms of three relationships of David that are connected with this great sin. First of all, today we want to study the sin itself. It's the story of David and Bathsheba. Next week we want to move on to the cover-up, the story of David and Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And then in chapter 12, third week, we will talk about the confession of David, the consequences of David's sin, as we see David and Nathan the prophet in their interaction. So today we look at really just the first five verses. Sin doesn't happen in a vacuum. Sin that is great and surprising really didn't just boom happen. There is an atmosphere. I believe what we see in this passage, just these five verses, are, first of all, some dangerous attitudes. Whoa, that's some dangerous stepping backwards. Some dangerous attitudes, then a deceitful process of sin, and then the dreaded exposure of sin. What are those dangerous attitudes? See if you can find them at the beginning of the story. We're going to just read through the story, these five verses. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Reba, capital city. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man the servant sent said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. Parenthetically, it says, she had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." How does a man who is described as having a heart like God's fall like this. There are some attitudes, I think, that indicate a spiritual disease, and I think we find it principally in a basic fact God wanted us to know in verse 1. In the spring, when kings do what? They go off to war. Where did David spend the spring? At home in Jerusalem. Kings were supposed to go off to war. They were commanders in chief in the sense that they would actually lead the army. Why did he stay home? I want to suggest three possible attitudes: arrogance, entitlement, boredom, or laziness. Success can be dangerous in that it creates an attitude of arrogance if not handled right. David's been wildly successful as a politician and a commander of chief for evidently some years now. Chapter 10, last week, we were just studying how he won the battle, the first stage of the battle with the Ammonites. He helped lead part of that. But winter steps in, and so they have to finish it later. As far as they got last week in the battle, verse 14, is that they chased the Ammonites back into their walled city. But come spring, it was time to besiege the city and completely destroy the Ammonites who had so insulted and then attacked them. Winter sets in, and when spring comes, David makes a fateful decision not to go to war. I'm thinking it's probably the first time he's ever done that. Not because he's too old, but perhaps because of an arrogance. He doesn't feel like he's needed. He has an amazing army, and he can tell himself, Joab can handle things. And he would even have, it seems, a sense of invincibility. He has like a perfect record militarily. Don't you worry about a team that has like a perfect record all the way through a season? That happened to the Packers a couple of years back where it seemed like it was going so well. Sometimes we can get invincible and we get arrogant and we don't really understand the battle because we haven't lost. Success can breed that. David's hardest years probably were when he was running from Saul before he was king. And perhaps the first 7 to 8 years in the kingdom role, when there was a divided kingdom. Those are the hardest years. And yet, if we get a sense from the Psalms, that those were his best years spiritually. Someone has written about this, that from a spiritual point of view, David never did better than when he was in adversity and weakness. It kind of makes you almost thank God for trials. Not automatic. We react to trials in many different ways, but David, in times of weakness and trial, clung to the Lord. His son Solomon would later on write Proverbs 16:18 that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. Was Solomon writing about his dad? A haughty spirit before the fall. Solomon was one of the sons of Bathsheba. Did David have a spiritual pride? See, sometimes pride and arrogance, I could say, in something in the external parts of our life can, as believers, lead us to a spiritual pride as well. Did David read some of his own psalms and begin to say, that's some really good stuff? Pride goes before the fall. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. In fact, that's a reflection on some Old Testament stories from the book of Numbers, one of which was when Israel fell into sexual immorality. So David stayed home. Verse 2, one evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. David stayed home. He didn't have to go to the club scene or the red light district. He didn't have to summon even a prostitute. It happened at home. Given the benefit of the doubt, it was maybe largely accidental that he saw her. Today, technology obviously can bring the red light district right into our homes and screens. And we can stumble almost accidentally into temptation. So why was he at home? Arrogance. Perhaps a second one would be attitude of entitlement. Verse 1 told us that the army was besieging Raba. That was the next phase of the battle. When you besiege a city, what are you really doing? You're camping. You're waiting. You're out in the elements. You're waiting to stop the supply of goods in and out. No one can come to your aid, but you're camping. And if you're a king, you're used to the luxuries of whatever the best of the best was. He will have had that, and he'd spent a winter on a soft bed. Do you really want to go camping out? Some of you identify with not wanting to camp out. Plus, you can't bring your wife along to war, or wives. There are pleasures you will forfeit for that time. David stayed home. Somehow during that winter time, he had the thought and the feeling saying, I don't want to go to war this year. Kind of like when the alarm clock rings, right? I don't know if I want to do this. Why am I putting up with it? I'm the king. I'm entitled to a few more comforts than your average bear. Whenever we feel like we deserve more, a little red light ought to just go off in our mind saying, really? I deserve a little more fun, a little more excitement. There's something I see, I want. I want to do this, I want to buy this, I want to eat or drink this. They can all be a lot of good things, fine things. But when we begin to believe that we are entitled to something that perhaps God doesn't want us to have for whatever reason in that circumstance, then it's an attitude of entitlement and danger spiritually. Arrogance, entitlement, thirdly, boredom. Laziness can lead us to sin because we are not actively pursuing something worthy. Once David stayed home from work, he was probably bored. Verse 2 says, one evening David got up from his bed. Do you notice that? When did he get up from his bed? Evening. I thought we got up in the morning. Now, again, I'll give him some benefit. Maybe it was a hot spring summer day. He had a siesta. He overslept. But he got up, and it seems to be at dusk that Bathsheba is bathing and David is bored. His usual companions were out of town. They were at war. There were no defense strategy meetings, battles to plan. So he doesn't really seem to have a purpose, and so he's walking around. I'm awake. I'm rested. I'm bored. Boredom is a fragile state of mind spiritually. You put that together with an attitude of arrogance and entitlement, and it's a dangerous tinderbox in which sexual temptation has a particular appeal. Now, relaxing per se is not the issue. There's a Sabbath rest principle in Scripture. We need time to refresh and refuel emotionally and spiritually. This is not that. This is dereliction of duty. But too much free time can get us into trouble. The reason we fall into sin often is not because of what we were doing, but because of what we were not doing. I know one of the mantras of excuses in our life, or complaining in our life, I should say, is we're so busy. It's true. We are so busy. And yet if we really analyze an average week, there is often, for many, a bit of negotiable, expendable, disposable time. What do we do with that? We talk in terms of finances. We talk about stewardship. That stewardship means that we are accountable to God for all of our money. Stewardship of time means that we are accountable to God for all of our time. Do we have worthy things to do? David did, and he didn't do them. Do you have a commitment to serving? That's something you do with time otherwise unscheduled because of family, friends, people in need, church, whatever. Do you have a a commitment to serving? Do you have a commitment to worthy personal pastimes? I mean, hobbies that it's constructive, it's improving, it's learning, it's creating. Nothing wrong with that. It's a worthy pursuit. Do you have a commitment to fun and relaxation that enriches relationships? So beyond what you do for hobby type things, is your sense of fun and relaxation something that enhances, enriches relationships? God is not against that. Personally, I enjoy biking, walking, and those kinds of things in the summer. In the evening and in the winter, we enjoy some good TV shows, a movie. She knits, I don't. God is not against the fact that there is free time in our schedule. That's not the point. But in boredom, in the neglect of things that are worthy, David is set up and doesn't realize he's about ready to push over a domino that will bring great misery to him, his family, his entire nation. Is it possible that you're living right now in a deceptively dangerous environment because these attitudes of arrogance, entitlement, or boredom have slipped in? The most common way of heating homes today is natural gas. Of course, it can become very dangerous if it leaks into your home. Natural gas is invisible. You can't see it. Natural gas is inaudible. You can't hear it, I guess, unless it's really blown out in a leak. In fact, natural gas is basically, you can't smell it either. So they actually add odor to natural gas because it's so deadly in its invisibility. Something has to warn you that if it's leaking into your home, that you are in danger of blowing the place up. You're in danger of death. And so they gave it an odor to warn you so that you get out, so you call wee energies, you stay safe. And the redemptive value of these first couple of verses, as we see what David didn't do, what attitudes might have been behind that, is to maybe warn us so that we would notice the smell of arrogance, if we get that clue from anyone around us, that we would notice the smell of entitlement if we find that attitude of that heart of, I deserve this, it should be better. If we notice that we have boredom, laziness in our lives. Verse 2 also, though, begins to show us the deceptive process of sin. Gets up, walks around the roof. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. You following a process here? He saw, he sent, and he slept with her. It's the basic process of sin. It starts with something as simple, innocent as seeing. Seeing that becomes desiring, that becomes taking. Seeing is that point of attraction. That looks nice. I'd like that. What we see can create an opportunity for sin. Didn't say seeing is sin. What we see creates an opportunity for sin. Desiring, wrong desires, are always paired with dissatisfaction. It's two sides of the same coin. Dissatisfaction is when seeing turns into sin by our thinking. At this point, it's already sin. It's that desire rooted in dissatisfaction. And finally, there is taking. We can call that insanity because Yielding to sin creates a chaos, something we never intentionally intended, something we could not have imagined, something we did not want, something that is really illogically insane. Just think of this typical pattern. You start a diet, and you really, really, really mean it this time. So you're on the road, and you're going, okay, I'm going to take along some carrot sticks to snack on. So you got your little baggie of carrot sticks, and you drive along, and you see a McDonald's billboard. And it is huge. I mean, it is the biggest, bacon-iest, cheesiest burger, fries. You tell yourself, but I'll have a Diet Coke. Now, what is the process that takes place by which you blow your diet? It's attraction. Something I want, but there is a very quick, subtle shift from attraction to dissatisfaction. Because suddenly, we wonder who would ever want these strange orange roots in this baggie of mine. And from dissatisfaction, there's the exit, and we take it. It's over by then, once you take the exit. And you have the double bacon, habanero, whatever. I've had one, actually. And you say, just supersize it. Is that a regular Coke, sir? Yep. After all, I've blown it anyhow. It tastes better. See, the sooner we would refocus on our real goal of health, the more power we will have to stay with the carrot sticks. But the later in the process we try to stop it, the greater the power of the temptation and departing from our goal. Is moral purity really our goal? Or is it kind of like a sideline hobby? If moral purity is our goal, then we need to address it early, because a beautiful Bathsheba will appear somewhere. Attraction, seeing. Think about it, the whole process here is really illogical to David. David had multiple wives. So whatever we think of that, and he had